Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I'd like for you to grab your Old Testaments and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think a text that we're all familiar with. And I want to point something out there in 1 Samuel 15 this evening and hopefully make some good application tonight. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, Abraham, then known as Abram, was given the promise by God, Jehovah, as he was called out of Ur the Chaldees into a land that he did not know, a promise that consisted of three parts: land promise, the nation promise, and through such nation would come the seed. And so God gave Abram and Sarai, later named Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. And then Isaac was given Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the one who would receive the blessings from Isaac, and through whom that seed promise and that nation would come. And so you have Jacob, who begot the 12 patriarchs, and those 12 patriarchs had families of their own, and about 75 were there in Goshen on the side of Egypt. And that 75 grew into millions, and they became that nation of Israel that God had promised. And there was another Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph, who was, of course, one of those patriarchs that God used to his purposes. And they were oppressed, and they cried out, and God heard their oppression. And he raised up Moses as the deliverer of Israel. And we read in the Exodus of the Exodus. And then they came across through the wilderness to the wilderness of Sinai. But on their way, the nation of Amalek came up against them, and they attacked the nation of Israel. And we remember that Moses had his hands propped up on a rock, and as long as his hands were up, the nation of Israel prevailed because God was with them. And so it was that they defeated Amalek, but God pronounced a curse upon Amalek in Exodus 17:14. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then it was after that occurred, they went through and of course tested God several times. They sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, and they came back with an evil report, save Joshua and Caleb. And because of their lack of faith in God, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they eventually came to the second generation. We read of Deuteronomy, the second law that was given to them, just the reiteration of the law that was given on Mount Sinai from Moses to the children of Israel. Of course, Moses died, was not able to enter that land, but the children of Israel and that second generation were given entrance. And Joshua led them into the Canaan land. They came up against Jericho, against Ai, and many other nations, and they conquered. And we reached Judges, where they failed to conquer all of the Canaanites, not because God was not with them, but because they failed to look to him in guidance, and they failed to do what God would have for them to do. Then you have another generation arose after those of Joshua when he died, and that generation perished. They did not know the Lord. And the inhabitants of Canaan that they did not expel from their midst influenced them greatly, and they turned to their gods, and they turned away from God. That's what we read in the book of Judges, where there's a cycle that begins where God delivers them into the hand of their enemies because they turn from God and start worshiping other gods. And then in that time of trial and in that time of oppression, they cry out to God, and he raises up a judge, and God delivers them through the hand of the judge. When that judge dies, they turn back to evil, and so the cycle continues. We get to the book of Samuel, and Samuel is one of the last judges. He's also a priest that is serving before God in the midst of Israel. And Samuel, in his old age, appoints his sons judges. And when his sons are not walking in the ways of their father, you have the children of Israel bring a complaint to Samuel in his old age about the unfaithfulness of his own sons and them acting as judges in Israel. And what they do is demand a king. And in doing so, God made sure Samuel understood they did not reject you, they rejected me from being their king. And Samuel was told by God to tell them of the kind of man that would be brought up as a king. He would seemingly take from the children of Israel to raise up his kingdom, and the resources that they had would be his own, even to their own daughters and sons for an army in Israel. And yet they still wanted this man to be the king of Israel against God's original plans. That man, the first king in Israel, is named Saul. And in 1 Samuel 15, after Saul had already sinned against God by offering up an unlawful sacrifice, he did not wait on Samuel. He went ahead and did it anyway, and he was not a priest. He did not have the authority to do so. We get to 1 Samuel 15, where the Lord mentions that through Samuel, Saul was appointed king. So heed my words. Remember Amalek? How they came across the children of Israel and attacked them, and God had said, I will utterly destroy Amalek. Well, Saul, you're king now, and I'm sending you to utterly destroy them. And Saul failed to do so. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he spared many of the spoils of Amalek and brought them before the Lord as if this was going to be pleasing to him. When we remember the words of Samuel, has not God have as great delight in obeying the voice of the Lord as in sacrifice? It's better to obey the voice of God. That's what he truly wants. When we notice Samuel's words to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, where after Saul suggested that he obeyed God, Samuel said, be quiet. And he said, speak on. And he said in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And this passage is familiar with us, and we often look at the words of Samuel, which I alluded to earlier, about the need to obey, not simply offer up sacrifices the Lord never desired and required of you. But I want us to especially note verse 17, where Samuel gave a reason for Saul's disobedience and rebellion against God. He talked about how he was little in his own eyes before, and the implication is now he's not little in his own eyes. Saul had a low estimation of himself in the beginning, and God placed him into the kingship, and then Saul forgot about that, and he grew arrogant in his position as king over Israel, and that caused him to sin against God. I want to consider that, the phrase, when you were little in your own eyes, and hopefully make some useful application this evening. I want us to consider that when Saul was little, back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we read of the time where Saul is going through the land seeking two lost donkeys with one other man. His father sent him to find these, and it starts in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 9, describing Saul's origin. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, and the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That is the man whom Saul was. And this was the man whom God determined would be that king of Israel that they demanded. And so through the providence of God, as Saul was seeking those lost donkeys, he came upon what he calls the seer, Samuel, who is the prophet, judge, and priest. But the consideration of him being a seer considers him as a prophet. And notice what Samuel answered to Saul and said in verse 19 when Saul came upon him. He said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. Notice here. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? I want to pause there. This is what he's saying. Israel desired a king. They demanded a king. That's the desire of Israel. And on whom does this desire fall? Who is the object of this desire ultimately? Israelites may not know the specific person, but Samuel is saying, you are the king that they desire. That's what it's going to be. God has chosen you to be king. But I want us to be impressed by Saul's words in verse 21. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak like this to me?" This was an individual who was head and shoulders above everyone in the nation of Israel. This was an individual whose father was a man of great wealth and power. Yet this was a man who recognized, at least in himself, that he was not all that in a bag of chips, as we might say. He was little in his own eyes. He did not esteem himself highly. He didn't think that he was big stuff. He said, "Why are you talking to me like this?" And I think that he might have understood the implication from Samuel's words. "You're the desire of Israel. That means you're who's going to be king." And if he didn't understand it then, Samuel went on throughout the next few verses and several sections of scripture in chapter 9 and 10 to explain to him, "You're going to be king. This is who God has chosen. It is no one other than you." But he still saw himself as little in his own eyes. In fact, that continues. And I'm impressed by what we read of in the 10th chapter of 1 Samuel. When he has already been anointed king, you have Samuel telling him, "You're going to be the first king in Israel, the one that all desire." And in verse 20, beginning, he announces to Israel before the representatives of the tribes there. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, in verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Notice here, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and brought him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is none like, no one like him among all the people.' All the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" You know, as great of a man as Saul seemed to be, as much as Samuel built him up before the Israelites, look at him. Is there any man greater than him? Absolutely not, is the implication of Samuel's words. Despite that great building up of Saul before the Israelites, Saul was hiding behind the equipment. "We're choosing Saul. This is who we're choosing. That one of the tribe of Benjamin, that one of the son of Kish, and we're choosing him." And Saul doesn't want any part of it seems to be. He's hiding behind a bunch of stuff. What we begin to realize is that's exactly what Samuel was referring to in 1 Samuel 15. What happened when you had a low estimation of yourself? What happened, Saul, when you were humble? He says, "When you were little in your own eyes," 1 Samuel 15, 17, "were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were low, God exalted you." What happened, Saul? He lost that perception of self. He lost the idea of littleness as he viewed himself. And what happened was he became big in his own eyes. And you can see that in the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at beginning in verse 13. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" After God had already told him, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we're not just talking about hack up Agag into pieces like Samuel would do later, because Saul didn't at first. We're talking about women, children, goats, bulls, everything. "Don't take of the spoils. Utterly wipe them off the face of the earth," is what God is saying, because they're a sinful nation. They're getting what's coming to them. He said, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this, the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So Samuel said, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Speak on." And there we read what we began our lesson with. I want us to notice the contrast between verse 17 and verse 26. "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Now, when all of this big-headedness came about, this is what occurred. Samuel said to Saul in verse 26, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." What a change. drastic change of events. Here's a man who had a low estimation of himself. It wasn't that he was, you know, troubled by low self-esteem and he was, you know, some shaky individual. He just had a littleness about him. He was little in his own mind. He was humble. He couldn't even understand why Samuel would come and say to him that you're going to be king. And even in his humility, God exalted him. But now in his pride, his arrogance, he forgot the Lord, did not heed his word. He rejected God, so God rejected him. And what we see from this, that it's obvious that God detests arrogance and pride. He detests, if you will, a bigness of self in our own perception, but he desires for us to think of ourselves in our own minds with an idea of littleness. That's how we need to perceive ourselves. And I want to consider that. What's the application for us as Christians? Well, just consider, as Saul was little and something good happened to him, the whole reason we have become children of God is because we were little in our own eyes, especially as we came to God. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, the disciples of the Lord whom he has chosen, as Mark and Luke describe it, are disputing amongst themselves. It said the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were arguing about this. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He's talking to the chosen 12 here. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you change. What's this dispute about who's the greatest? Unless you become like this little child, you can't even be a member, a citizen of this great kingdom of which I speak to you. That must have been a shocker to them because their whole perception of the kingdom, even up until days before Pentecost when it would be established in Acts chapter 1, they asked, will at this time you just, you know, restore the kingdom to Israel? And they had this perception like the Pharisees did, although they submitted to Jesus in their ignorance. They put their faith in him. They thought of a political dynasty, thought of a physical kingdom of dominance over the Romans that were somewhat oppressing them as Jewish people. They're saying, who's going to sit up on this great throne, this great stage where there will be people all under us and we look down upon them. We're greater than them. Who's going to be the greatest out of us 12? He said, you got to become as a child to enter the kingdom. That's the nature of the kingdom. You consider the characteristics of children. You know, this is especially something which is, you know, flowered in my mind when I read passages such as this. We must become as little children, since I've had 4 nieces in the past couple of years. They're utterly helpless. There's nothing that they can do by themselves. And even as they're growing, they're becoming more independent. You don't have to hold their hand when they're walking. They can do it by themselves. You cancel out from the equation mom and dad, and what do they have? They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't bathe themselves. Even when they reach in the teenage years, they're not going to be able to take care of themselves. They don't have the money. They don't have the resources. You know what impresses me is that even when they're so small, it is utterly impossible for them to look down on someone. You know, and logically, they look up in need. They need mom and dad. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at a little child. It's not even necessarily their choice. That's just in their nature as the people they are, the little people that they are, to be humble. They have no other perception of self. They're walking around looking up at everything because they're so small. You come as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must never forget that. No matter how great we become in this physical realm or even within the kingdom, because we can become great as we submit to God, we learn more, we grow more, we become more and more like him, and we can guide others in that way. It doesn't matter how much we know and how great people perceive us to be, we've got to perceive ourselves as little in our own minds. That's how we entered the kingdom. That's how we're told to stay in the kingdom. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 3rd verse, in the first beatitude, we read of the same concept when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not a sense of poorness financially, but spiritually. That's a sense of looking and examining oneself in the mirror of God's word, if you will, James 1, and seeing all of the problems that constitute your inner man. You've sinned. You are completely and utterly without hope, just as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You are completely and totally incapable of providing for yourself spiritually. You're poor in spirit. That's why we turn to Christ. That's why we become his little children, because we are his children before him. We're his children. We're his creation. And we need him in order to have the hope of salvation. James said in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's how we entered the kingdom. But you know, we have this problem sometimes where we start to gain a higher estimation of ourselves that is completely without the context which would tend to it, and we view ourselves in a big way. And that causes a ton of problems. The Corinthians are a prime example of this in the New Testament. Remember in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is introducing the epistle to them, he says in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the infancy of the church, without the pages of the scripture laid out for us like we have now, they needed spiritual gifts. They weren't just to entertain. They weren't to impress people. Simply, they were to draw people to Christ. And that spiritual gifts were to ultimately reveal God's word. And so it was good. And Paul said that. He said, "I thank God for the grace that was bestowed upon you." He was excited and he looked at it as a positive thing. Just like it was a positive thing that Saul was chosen. It wasn't a positive thing that they rejected God as king and demanded a physical king like all the nations. But it was a good thing that Saul was given this great opportunity to be the first king in Israel and submit to God. And if he would have submitted to God in his entirety of his reign, it would have continued and continued. But it stopped because he became big in his own eyes. That's exactly what happened with Corinth. They were given all the spiritual gifts. They came short in no spiritual gift, but some got different gifts than others. And instead of seeing themselves as little in their own eyes, they grew big and it caused a ton of problems. 1 Corinthians 12 discusses this. In verse 20, he says, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." Why is he saying this? It's because that's their attitude. "I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." Notice that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. He says, God has appointed these apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, help, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the same gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You may not all have the same things. And here's the problem. It's not that God has given to each one something different. The problem is you thought that to be something of yourself. All that was so that there would be no schism in the body, that all of you could recognize that you need me, but I need you, and he needs her, and she needs him, and this is how we're going to be edified as a congregation. Then you got the tongue speakers that are emphasized, especially in chapter 14. For some reason, tongue speaking was the end all be all of the spiritual gifts. If I've got tongue speaking, I'm better than you if you don't have tongue speaking. They use these gifts to oppress one another, make each other feel unneeded, instead of to build each other up. That's the whole design of these gifts. That's why Paul was so excited in the first chapter. They became arrogant and such. And there was schism in the body against the entire design of these spiritual gifts in the first place. You know, this is what Paul says. Desire the best gifts. I show you a more excellent way than what you're doing. What was that more excellent way? Whole chapter of 13 discusses it. It's to love. You use these gifts and you don't have love, it's nothing. It profits you nothing. You're as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And you know what? He begins to describe love in the negative and the positive. And he says that love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. He's saying the individual, the man who is treating his brothers and sisters in Christ in a loving manner, the man or woman who is utilizing these spiritual gifts in a loving way, is not perceiving himself as bigger than he actually is. He's little in his own eyes. Because brethren, when we become big in our own eyes, we sin against God and then we sin against each other. In so many ways. You consider the problem in Corinth. It started, as does every sin, with pride, with being puffed up, with arrogance. Some began to say, I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. They were divided. And they were carnally minded men. And Paul could not give them the meat of the word because of that and their carnality. They were divided against one another. In chapter 5, they were putting up with immorality. And he says, you were puffed up and have not rather mourned that this man would be taken away from you. They were to such a position of arrogance and self-inflation that they thought they were too good for this sin to even bother the church, for it to even be a big deal. Not just any sexual immoralities, but the sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You're so arrogant that you've reached that point where you're putting up with this. Chapter 6, he spoke of sexual immorality further, but also that these individuals were so puffed up and not thinking about each other in such a loving manner that they were taking each other to court in front of the Gentiles. How shameful. How much reproach was brought upon the body of Christ because of that. Chapter 8, it spoke of the fact that they were not even willing to forgo the liberty of eating meat to save their brother's soul. You place a stumbling block before them. Christ died for him, and you're so puffed up that you can't even perceive the value of sacrificing what is a liberty, not a necessity, so that he might be saved. And yet, Christ gave his life on the cross. That's what pride causes. It elevates ourselves to a position of defiance before God, and inevitably, if we are puffed up and arrogant against God, you had better believe we're going to be looking down on one another. There's no place for that in the church. There's no way that a body of Christ can thrive with her members puffed up, being arrogant. Consider the call of the Holy Spirit by the pen of James in James chapter 4. When in James chapter 4 and verse 6, James noted that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's exactly what happened with Saul. You were little in your own eyes and you were anointed the king of Israel. And you became big in your own eyes and your kingdom was taken from you. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He's saying you have absolutely no reason to be arrogant, especially in your position of sin here in this context. Better humble yourself before God. That's how we entered the kingdom, and that's how we're to thrive in the kingdom. I want us to consider this idea that God wants us to grow in our littleness or grow in our humility. That's what he would have had Saul to do, and that's exactly what he expects us to do. What I want to do is point out a couple of things in our growth in humility before God and before each other. What I want to suggest to you is that in order to grow in our humility and always maintain that self-perception of littleness before God is to always come before him. What greater way is there to see how much greater God is than us than to spend time with him? I got to tell you, when I'm watching the Dallas Mavericks on TV, they don't look so big. But when I'm sitting for the one time that'll probably ever happen in my life, five rows back from the visitor's bench, they're giants. You spend time with someone that's greater than you, and that'll humble you. Brethren, that's something that worship gives to us. Worship is about giving to God and praising him, but you know what? He designed it to benefit us as well. Consider spending time with him. We're going to become smaller and smaller in our own eyes because of how great and awesome our God is. And this is what Isaiah felt in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw a vision. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. That's not enough. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, these incredible creatures. And each one had six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled or is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I cannot imagine the vision that Isaiah experienced, or the vision that John experienced in the revelation that we read in the New Testament. That here's the throne of God. He is high and lifted up. Here are these angelic creatures, these majestic creatures of the seraphim. They have six wings and they're floating around and they're saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory." And what does that make Isaiah feel like? It doesn't make him have a perception of self that is greater than it should be. No, it humbled him. "I'm not even worthy to be here before the great, almighty, holy, pure, undefiled, perfect God." And the individual that comes to him cannot but feel little. In order to maintain our littleness, we need to come before him. In Isaiah the 40th chapter in verse 21, we see some more imagery. And Isaiah prophesied, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless." You know, there are several here, and I think really all of us, at least to some extent, who really enjoy nature. You know, I think that's why a lot of people hunt so much as they do. And I have even enjoyed doing it when I've got the opportunity. And one of the reasons is because you're in nature. You've got those towering trees above you. You've got these beasts that are just powerful and beautiful and all of this kind of stuff. You go to certain landmarks throughout our own country, or even if you had the opportunity to go overseas, and you're before these great mountains, these great structures that are natural, that are just, man, they make you feel small, don't they? Think about who did that? Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain? Like a curtain, he stretched out what we see in the heavens, the numberless stars. That's God. And when you consider him, I'm not saying spend time with God by going into nature in his word. That's the man, that's the one, that's the person, the divine person who is responsible for all of this. That's going to make you feel small. That's what it's meant to do, brethren. you know what? The greatest place that we can come to be before God and feel that way is when we're before His throne, lifting up prayers, lifting up songs of praise, and hearing messages like this in Isaiah. That's how we come before God, and that's how we're going to continue in this littleness of our mind. You know, when we can understand that and comprehend that, that we're like grasshoppers before Him, and not just you and I'm somehow a bigger grasshopper. We're all just grasshoppers before Him. Especially when, like Isaiah, we consider our past, that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we're no better than each other. I'm not bigger than you in any way. You're not bigger than me in any way. We're all infinitesimal in the eyes of God. What we need to do is make sure we maintain our littleness of mind before each other as well. And just like we do that before God by coming to Him, we do that before each other by coming to each other, but not in some sense of arrogance looking down on one another, but in a sense of humility serving one another. In Philippians, the second chapter, we're given instruction regarding our relationship when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself." And this is how that's going to manifest. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When you spend time with each other in servitude, there is going to naturally come this feeling of littleness before each other. Because I'm serving you. I'm under you. I'm your servant. And a servant is always lesser than the one he's serving in that particular context. There is absolutely no way that an individual who is willingly submitting to such servitude and submitting one to another, that he's ever going to feel arrogant and better than another person. That's exactly the example Jesus gave the disciples in John the 13th chapter. Just listen to this. In John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, this is what he did. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, I think even in our culture where that's not something we do on a regular basis, we can understand the shock that came to the disciples. When Peter said, "What are you doing? You don't understand," Jesus says, but you can understand Peter's shock in that. Look at what he is doing. What Jesus has done has now assumed the role and the attire of a lowly servant. He began to wash their feet. That's a servant's job. And Jesus did this, and in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, if I see Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of all the earth, who is at the right hand of the throne of God, and I look into this passage and I see Him doing what He's doing and washing the disciples' feet, how could I ever suggest that I'm too good to serve you? That's the perception that we have of ourselves. And when we have that perception of ourselves, we're allowed to have the perception of each other, that we're greater and that your interests are much more greater than my interests. They're much more important than what my interests are. And I serve you, and I can maintain that littleness in my mind. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the same concept is considered of service between each other as brethren. When the Apostle Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We exist in the church of God to serve Him and to become servants of each other as well. Don't think of yourself so highly. You have no right to ever think of yourself in that way. And there are endless amounts of reasons for us to continue in that frame of mind that sees ourselves as little. And brethren, we need to maintain that littleness, not only just so that we're bettering ourselves toward each other and helping each other out, but if we lose this perception of our own littleness, then there's no way we're going to make it to heaven. Because what we will do is elevate ourselves above the Creator of the universe. No one's greater than God. We're created by Him. So naturally, we're lesser than Him. And we're put on this earth to maintain that sense of littleness in our minds and serve Him throughout our entire life. You know what's going to happen? As we humble ourselves, just like Saul was exalted to kingship, we'll be exalted. In Revelation, the first chapter, we're called kings and priests. And I want to encourage you to maintain that sense of littleness in your own minds so that we continually grow as a congregation, because we're looking out for one another's interests and we're doing those things which maybe not are always the easiest things to do, but are necessary for one another as we seek to get to heaven and ultimately as we serve God in this location. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, recognize what we considered in Matthew the 18th chapter. If you want to become a child of God, you've got to act as a child first. You've got to maintain that littleness of mind. You've got to come to God because you're poor in spirit and you have no other choice. And what you do is submit to His word, which tells us to believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. And He'll add you to the body of Christ so that you can continually grow in humility before Him and before each other, so that one day He ultimately exalts us in the resurrection to eternal life. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've lost that sense of littleness, and that's what all sin starts with, you can't be humble before God if you are defying Him blatantly in sin. You can humble yourself before Him this evening. Ask Him for the forgiveness of the sins that you've committed toward Him and leave this place tonight with that hope restored. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.